Galatians chapter 5, and I'll be reading the first 14 verses this morning. Galatians 5, verses 1 through 14. This is the inspired and therefore infallible word of our God. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye would be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Beloved congregation, we are continuing our study in Paul's epistle to the Galatians. And a couple Sundays ago, we tackled the first four verses of this chapter. Just to give a brief recap, Paul the Apostle, at the end of Galatians chapter 4, has made it crystal clear to the Galatians that there are only one of two places where they can stand, either in gospel liberty, which Jesus Christ purchased for all of his people by the shedding of his blood, or bondage. Paul says there in Galatians chapter 4 that the Jerusalem that then was in bondage with her children. The Jews who wanted to cling to the old covenant, the Jews who wanted to rely upon works of the law and trust in works of the law for their assurance of their righteousness before God. And here at the beginning of chapter 5, Paul tells the Galatians, he urges them on, saying, stand fast, stand firm, unmovable in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. I endeavored a couple Sundays ago, and I labored in that message to properly explain and rightly divide what the Apostle Paul means and what he does not mean by falling from grace. And we went into quite some detail there that Paul the Apostle this whole time has been arguing for free justification on the basis of the shed blood of Christ, which implies the eternal security of everyone that Jesus Christ has died for. He is not concerned with the Galatians losing their status as children of God. When the Apostle Paul said there in verse 4, Christ has become of none effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. Were these Galatians actually justified by the law? Paul's been arguing this whole time, throughout this whole epistle, they're not justified by the law. What does he mean there? In their minds, in their own perception, they thought that they could be justified by the law. And so likewise, falling from grace, as we discovered a couple of Sundays ago, relates likewise to their experience. Child of God, if he's resting in his works, if he's trying to rely upon works to get to heaven, he's not going to have the experience and the enjoyment of the grace of God in his life. Well, now we move on to the rest of the chapter, beginning here in chapter 5, if you'll look there with me. The apostle says, for we, And this is in contrast to those who thought they could be justified by the law. Paul says, "For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." I'd like to spend a few minutes here talking first of all about the apostle's statement there in verse 5. He says that, "For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." There's a righteousness here that the apostle Paul makes reference to. Well, this righteousness, beloved, is not a reference to our justifying righteousness. Jesus Christ has already brought in everlasting righteousness on behalf of all of his people. He has taken away our sins. Paul the apostle and other believers, we already have that righteousness in our perception of it when we lay hold upon it by faith, when we claim it as our own by faith. The righteousness the apostle here refers to, I believe, beloved, is an eschatological one. That is to say, it's a righteousness that we are still waiting for. It's a righteousness that gets here at the end. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 3. I think that we have a couple of other passages in Scripture that help to illustrate this. Over there in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter is explaining to his audience our hope of the second coming. And he talks about how in the last days there are going to come scoffers mocking God's people for their hope in our Lord's return. And he explains there that the reason why Christ has not yet come back is simply because God is waiting for every last one of his elect children to be given a heart of repentance and the new birth and to be eternally saved. And then Christ is going to come. And Peter makes this particular point here concerning the new heavens and the new earth. He describes how the present world is being reserved unto fire. That this world, beloved, is not our home. This is not a permanent residency for God's children. And Peter puts it this way, beginning in verse 10 of 2 Peter 3. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of people ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." Now listen to this in verse 13. Peter says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." If you look moreover at Revelation chapter 21, we have another mention of this new heaven and new earth that Peter makes reference to. And I'll just read a couple of snippets here from this chapter. I encourage you to read the whole thing if you'd like to. Revelation is typically a very intimidating book for a lot of people, but everybody likes the end. Everybody agrees on the end of the book. So here in Revelation 21, beginning of verse 1, John says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." The passage goes on to talk about how God's going to wipe away all tears. He's going to wipe away the curse. There's going to be no more dread, no more nor terror for God's persecuted people. And when you jump down to the last verse there, we read something even more specific, where John says this at the end of chapter 21, verse 27, he says, "And there shall in no wise enter into it, into the New Jerusalem, anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." In other words, righteousness. The hope of God's people, beloved, that one day these vile bodies of ours that we have to live in every day, we have to struggle with the temptation of sin, are going to be changed and renewed and fashioned and likened unto Christ's glorious body. so that we will be in and of ourselves and our persons and our bodies truly righteous and without sin, and that heaven is going to be a place that is truly righteous, where righteousness dwells, where there is no more sin. And Paul makes reference to this hope here in Galatians 5 and verse 5. And he says that we do this through the Spirit. And I want to give you a reminder here, beloved, of what the biblical definition of hope is. I love the topic of hope. I love listening to preachers talk about hope, because it's a very edifying and a very beneficial and encouraging subject of Scripture. But hope in Scripture does not imply uncertainty. Hope does not imply, I really hope that we get to heaven when we die. I really hope that the Lord might return one day. Hope is a confident expectation. Hope is saying, I know the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back one day. I know he's going to come back to gather his elect people to him and take them home to glory. I know that one day, even though I should die, if the Lord tarries and doesn't return in my lifetime, that this body is going to be raised out of the grave one day and transformed and changed. I'm just eagerly expecting it.
Right.
I'm eagerly awaiting it. And Paul tells us the medium through which we do this. He says it's through the Spirit of God, beloved, because it's the Spirit that gave you the gift of faith, that gave you that eye of the soul, so to speak, by which you can see the promises of God. And even though they're afar off right now, and even though you don't see them as of yet, you see them through the eye of faith. Faith gives substance. It materializes the promises of God to us so that we can see them afar off clearly. And that's what Paul's whole emphasis has been throughout this epistle, has it not? Faith and the power of faith. And what is Paul's point here? Paul's saying, all of you people quibbling over circumcision and your ceremonies and works of the law, you guys go do that. We're over here, us biblical Christians. We're looking for the promise of righteousness by faith. In other words, what is the basis upon which we can hope, beloved? Do you have to get circumcised before you can have that hope? Do you have to start doing certain ceremonies and rituals before you can have that hope? Do you have to meet a certain criteria for holiness in your life before you can have that hope? Paul says, no, it's by faith.
Amen.
Faith, God-given faith, the faith of God's elect. That's what Paul's emphasis has been here. And he emphasizes this point here in verse 6 where he says, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Paul's telling us it doesn't matter if you're a Jew, and it doesn't matter if you're a Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're circumcised or if you're uncircumcised. The thing that unites God's people is faith. And I want to take note now, beloved, at the transition that we're beginning to see in this passage. Because Paul the Apostle, all the way up until this point, has primarily been really heavy on doctrine. He's been talking about the glorious truth of justification by the grace of God. And now in chapter 5, what we're finding here is Paul's beginning to transition now into getting into the practical stuff. But you know that you're saved by grace. Well, now what do you do? And you'll notice there in verse 6, beloved, that Paul does not stop at faith. He doesn't say what really matters here is faith. He emphasizes it is faith that worketh by love. Because you see, Paul's not dealing here with what avails us unto our eternal salvation, but Paul is dealing here with what avails us in this life. What avails us as Christians, if you want to live in the fullness of God's fellowship and the fellowship with his people, it is faith that works by love. And this is where Paul's going to start getting into works. And Lord willing, here next Sunday or a couple of Sundays when we get into the rest of this passage, Paul's going to start talking about walking in the Spirit versus walking in the flesh. And we're going to get into what that means and talking about that. But this is an important point, beloved, because Paul does this all throughout his writings. Paul will explain and explicate the gospel very clearly, that salvation is by grace and that your works have no part of it. And then he'll transition into, well, now that you're saved by grace, let's start getting to work. Let's start doing some things that we should be doing as Christians. Paul does the same thing in the book of Romans. When you get to Romans chapter 6, Paul will say, what shall we say then? After everything that I've just said, Paul just got done saying in Romans 5 that where sin did abound, grace much more abounded. Yeah, that's very offensive to works religionists. That's very offensive to people who think they can earn their righteousness with God. That grace more abounds, the more sin is. But what does Paul say in chapter 6? What do we say then to these things? Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And so Paul's going to get the same, make that exact same point here in Galatians chapter 5 as we make our way through this passage. Well, now Paul's going to turn back, however, to addressing these Galatians. And you'll often find that Paul sometimes does this. Paul will kind of introduce the subject, he'll hint at it, and then he'll go back to being, you know, talking about something else. And that's essentially what the apostle does here in verse 7. He says, ye did run well. Who hindered you that ye should not obey the truth? You know, we read something similar to this back in chapter 3, did we not? He said, oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? He's repeating the point here. You were doing so well. You guys were on track doctrinally. You had the gospel right. Who hindered you? Paul says. Here in verse 8, this persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. You know, maybe a side point here. Some of you are familiar with the denomination that I came out of before I joined the Primitive Baptist. I recall distinctly in that particular church that I was in, there was a very serious schism that transpired within that church. And, you know, it was nasty. I mean, people were accusing other people of heresy. And this is one of those churches where, you know, you had generations of people within that church. And so we're talking about families getting broken up and, you know, a lot of really, really nasty stuff going on with this whole schism. And there's a tendency among a lot of sincere Christians, though misguided Christians, to have an attitude, and this is the kind of attitude I had seen, where people would say, well, the Lord is bringing this upon us for a reason, right? The Lord is, you know, we don't know why this happened, but the Lord is, you know, he's got us in this situation for some kind of a reason, and they're ascribing these things to God. I want you to notice what Paul's attitude is towards the heresy of the Galatians here. What does Paul say there in verse 9? He says, this persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. This persuasion does not come from God. This persuasion, this error is not of God. It's not caused by him. It's not influenced by him. It's coming from wicked men coming into the church of God trying to displace Christ's sheep and trying to bring a burden upon Christ's sheep. And that's what Paul's concern is here. And we're going to see that in a moment. Paul has some very strict words to say about these Judaizers, as we've already seen. But he's going to get even heavier in his condemnation of them. Paul expresses confidence that the Galatians can potentially be restored. He says here in verse 10, I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. Paul is confident that God's going to judge false teachers. And, you know, I had mentioned that schism that I talked about in my previous church. You know, I think reading through Galatians, one of the primary things that we should take from this, aside from the glorious truth of salvation by grace, is that heresy is dangerous. Mm-hmm. That heresy, beloved, really does affect God's people in a negative light. Heresy destroys churches. Heresy affects fellowship. Heresy is not something to be taken lightly. And that's what Paul means there when he says that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. It is the job of God's people to be on guard for those types of things. Now, that doesn't mean that we condemn people who might hold to differing opinions from us or that we make any judgments about their salvation or anything like that. But Paul, as a minister of the gospel and as an apostle, has a jealousy for Christ's sheep. I've talked about this. Paul the Apostle has a jealousy for God's people. He doesn't want to see them negatively affected by the introduction of stupid ideas that can corrupt them in their walk with the Lord. And Paul is hoping and he's confident that there's going to be a judgment from God that falls on whoever it is that is doing this to the Lord's people. That should be a very sobering thought for us this morning. Very sobering reality. Paul here says in verse 11, "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased." The offense of the cross, that's what Paul has been preaching to the Galatians up to this point. Paul's making the point here, if I were out there preaching circumcision, and apparently he's asking this question because from what we can glean, some people might have been saying that about the Apostle Paul. Paul had circumcised the Apostle, or not the Apostle, but he had circumcised Timothy back in the book of Acts, and so perhaps some people were probably saying, and maybe even these Judaizers were tempted to say, well look, even Paul the Apostle is preaching circumcision. And Paul's putting that idea to rest here. Paul's saying, that doesn't make any sense. I'm being persecuted by the Jews. What sense does it make to say that I'm preaching circumcision? And he says here that if that were the case, he would no longer be preaching the offense of the cross. Who's the cross offensive to, and what's offensive by it? The thing that's offensive about it is that the cross alone is the only difference maker between heaven and hell, and your righteousness has nothing to do with it. That's the thing that's offensive about it. Who's it offensive to? It's offensive to the people who think their righteousness plays a role in their right standing before God. And Paul's saying the same thing here that he says at the end of chapter 2. That if righteousness come by the law, Christ is dead in vain. I'm either preaching Christ and him crucified, or I'm preaching works. There's no in between. No in between. And then we come to this very controversial statement the apostle makes here in verse 12. I would they were even cut off which troubleth you. When you read commentaries on this verse, there's a lot of different opinions about what Paul means here. There are some people who think what Paul is actually saying here is the people preaching circumcision, I hope that they go all the way and mutilate themselves. I don't think that's what the apostle's saying, personally. That's what some people think he's saying. That phrase, cut off, is used a number of times in the scriptures. And I think we can use scripture to interpret scripture to help better understand what the apostle means here. It's a very severe thing that the apostle says, to be sure. Being cut off here in this passage, I believe, either refers to them being cut off simply from the congregation. That would relate to what Paul says back in chapter 1, that if any man comes to you preaching another gospel, let him be accursed. That talks about being accursed from the church, being cut off from the fellowship of God's people. There's also a possibility that Paul, and I'm going to temper my words here, as an inspired apostle, is pronouncing a severe judgment of God upon these false teachers in accordance with what he had said previously. When you look at the scripture throughout the book of Psalms, for example, when King David, he prays that the enemies of God's people would be cut off. It's a reference here to a severe judgment of God. And in either case, no matter how you want to interpret that, if he's telling them to mutilate themselves, if he's telling them to be disfellowshipped from the church, or if he's wishing a severe judgment from God, it's a severe statement that the apostle makes here, once again underscoring the severity and the seriousness of the situation that the Galatians had found themselves in. All right, let's get through the next three verses here, and then I'll be done. Paul says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, thou shalt, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." And I think this is a good place to leave off the lesson for today. But Paul's about to transition, as we said, into the life of faith. and walking by faith and what that practically ought to look like. Paul is underscoring the principle that we've discussed, that God's children are at liberty. They're not bound by the law of God. The law of God can no longer condemn them, and they cannot be justified by it, and they can't be condemned by it. But that does not give us a license, therefore, to live however we want to live. And Paul's going to start getting into that in the next several verses here, which, Lord willing, we'll be covering either next Sunday or the next couple of Sundays. May God bless the preaching of his word. Thank you. Yeah.